Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you today, of looking at your scripture to seek truth from you. And we beg your ministry to us in this process. We pray that you would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand and to apply your word. We pray your word would do its work in our hearts today, and we commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I've noticed a great deal of fear in our society right now. There's quite a mixture of fears. Some people are afraid of getting COVID-19, but others are much more afraid of what they see some of our government officials doing and deciding which businesses are essential and which are not, who has an essential job and who does not, shutting down free speech, releasing criminals, and then arresting peaceful protesters. Some are most afraid of the economic fallout that is coming from these shutdowns, and of the multi-trillion dollar centrally planned economy that they think is going to be really bad for Americans. Others still are more afraid of what big tech is doing to censor ideas, supporting one narrative and shutting down every other idea that is put out. So there's a lot of fear, and maybe you find yourself switching between those. One day this bothers you more. Next news article you read, that makes you more concerned. Fear is a very interesting phenomenon because it's a God-given emotion, and it can be good, can be very useful. Fear can serve as the warning system to alert you to danger so that you can protect yourself. It can give you the adrenaline rush that you need to run really fast or fight really hard to survive. Fear can keep you from doing something stupid that you shouldn't have done, but you're tempted to do. You think about doing it. You're about to do it, and you feel this sense of dread or fear, and maybe save yourself a trip to the emergency room or maybe save yourself a trip to jail. Fear can be really useful, but this same emotion can also be very, very negative. It can be debilitating. Fear can keep you from attempting to do something that you should do and would have succeeded at had you done it. It can bind you in a state of inaction while you miss opportunities. It can cloud your mind and affect your perspective and your understanding and make you just be wrong-headed. Long-term fear has a very detrimental effect on our health. It raises our cortisol levels and it weakens our immune systems. So there's a definite physical dimension to fear. It can leave you thunderstruck like a deer in the headlights, or it can send you running at top speed or fighting with strength you don't normally have. In terms of your physical existence and survival, fear can be really good and it can be really bad. And the hard part seems to be knowing when to go with the feeling and when to override it with your intellect and get on with life. But there's also a spiritual dimension to fear. It's not just a physical thing. It's not just an emotion. It's also a part of the way we think and a part of our spiritual well-being. Sometimes fear is sinful, and sometimes fear is righteous and good. But today I want to show you an event in the lives of the disciples that helps us put the spiritual dimension of fear in the right perspective. Understanding this story well and applying its lessons will help us to avoid sinful fear. It will help us respond well to frightening circumstances so that we benefit spiritually from what God is doing in our lives right now. Our text is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is the story, the account of Jesus stilling the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4, 35 through 41. Scripture says, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Mark does something in this passage that is unusual in his writing. He gives us a marker regarding not only what day it is, but what time of day this event took place. And the fact that he mentions this means that there's some significance to when this boat ride happened. Verse 35 says, on that day when evening came. This was the same day that Mark has been talking about for a while now. The reference to that day begins in chapter 3 in verse 20, where it says, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not eat a meal, could not even eat a meal. So Jesus was away from home. He had chosen his 12 disciples. These men had been with him for some time, but they, on this trip, were selected as the 12 to be set apart from the rest of the followers and receive so much attention from him. And so they had done that, and then they traveled to get home. And as soon as they arrived home, this crowd gathered around, everybody needing something, and it was so intense that they didn't have any time to eat a meal. And as the day progressed, a great deal was happening. A group of scribes showed up and accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Jesus' family showed up. Some of his family members showed up to take him away, apparently, thinking that he was out of his mind for ministering so selflessly in this backwater part of the country. They were thinking he should have been in Jerusalem trying to get a movement going, and he's out here in the middle of nowhere ministering to these crowds of people. And so he has to deal with that. He dealt with that episode. He dealt with the scribes and their foolishness. And then he went out by the Sea of Galilee, where there was more room for everybody to gather around. And there's sort of a natural amphitheater because you're in a bowl. And he began to teach and taught for a long time. And then the disciples asked some questions about what he was teaching. And so then he taught the disciples about the meaning of the parables he had been teaching to all of the people. And these people are all still around. And so for the entire day, they were never separated, never got a break from this intense activity, never had a moment's rest. And now it's the end of that very long, very intense day. They've traveled, they've worked, they haven't eaten a meal, they've been dealing with crowds of people, they've been enduring with Jesus the foolishness of this attack by the scribes and the silliness of this move by his family. And then evening comes and Jesus says, let us go over to the other side. He's talking about the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a very large inland lake. It's so large, and the weather on it is so unpredictable that the locals have always called it a sea. It's not salt, it's a freshwater lake, but it's huge. So now they're going to get in a boat, go to the other side of the lake. The other side was much more rural, so it may be that they were trying to separate from the crowd and have some downtime and then come back and minister again. I think that's at least part of why Mark gives us the marker on the time, though. It was the end of a long, hard day. These men were weary and hungry. And when you're extremely exhausted and physically weakened by hunger, you're much more prone to be carried away by fear. Most of these men were accustomed to this kind of voyage. Some of these men had grown up on the lake. They owned a fishing business, a family fishing business. They may have owned this boat that they're using so freely. They were accustomed to being on the water. And so they set out across the Sea of Galilee, and everything looks fine. And then this sudden gale hits them in the middle of the lake when they're the most vulnerable. It was not unusual for storms like that to arrive suddenly in that place. It's not even unusual now. It's still the same. The Sea of Galilee is about 680 feet below sea level. There are these high mountains all around with these valleys all pointing down toward the lake. And the wind would typically come from the east over the Golan Heights and rush down those valleys that funneled it right at the water. This wind would arrive suddenly and without any warning. The cause of the wind is over the mountains on the other side, out of sight, and you don't have any warning because you can't see wind coming. You know, there are no clouds, it's just wind. And so Often, when a storm like this hit, the winds would quickly reach hurricane force. And the boats that were caught in the middle of the lake when this happened were in serious trouble. And this was one of those storms, and it was a particularly bad one. And these experienced sailors, several of the disciples were very familiar with that lake and with boats, that they were convinced from their lifelong experience that they were going down. This is the evening we all die, right here, this very night. Now, although the account in Mark is very brief and succinct, we still get a vivid picture of how terrifying this must have been. It takes a pretty good-sized boat to carry 13 men. And they were all in this boat, and there were some other boats. We don't know what happened to them. It's not mentioned again. But you got 13 guys in this boat. It's not a little bitty thing. And even with 12 of them bailing as fast as they can, working hard, even with the adrenaline rush helping them work harder and move faster, they can't bail fast enough, and the boat is filling up with water, and they're sure this is the end. In the middle of all of this turmoil, get this picture, water splashing, wind howling, hurricane force wind makes a lot of noise. Men yelling over the wind, trying to save themselves, and Jesus is fast asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. He had to have been exhausted too. He had done all of the teaching. He had fielded all of the ridiculous accusations. He had dealt with his family's misunderstanding of his calling, and he's fast asleep on that pillow. He was totally at peace in the midst of this storm. It just didn't bother him, didn't wake him up. It's quite a picture, isn't it? To be totally at peace in the midst of that kind of turmoil. Now, we probably have more ability to relate to the disciples than to how Jesus was taking all of this, terrified, frantic, working with everything we've got and certain that it isn't going to be enough, absolutely convinced that death is at hand. Well, in the midst of this incredibly challenging circumstance, it becomes clear what kind of fear the disciples were experiencing. Verse 38 says, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? This is a very revealing question that these men ask Jesus. They don't say, Jesus, we're afraid. Would you please help? They don't say, Jesus, please, please tell us what to do. They don't say, we just wanted to wake you up and say goodbye because we're all about to die, but, you know, thanks for everything. It's been great. What they say is actually an impertinent accusation disguised as a question. Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? They've not asked for help. They've not sought to understand this situation from a spiritual perspective. They've not considered this in light of the greater purposes of God in their lives. They're just accusing Jesus of some sort of lack, of some failure to have concern and care for them. He's not panicking with them, and so they accuse him. If you believe you're dying, saying something tacky to God is probably not a good idea. It is, however, very common. This is such a typically human response. We know that God has the ability to keep problems from coming into our lives. If he chose to, we would never have a problem. He could stop any of it at any time. And he has purposes that we don't always understand. And because of that, these things come into our lives and maybe we don't like them. And we endure to a point. You know, we do okay with the small things. We tell ourselves that, you know, it could be worse. And for a lot of people, it is worse, and we've still got a lot to be thankful for. We remind ourselves that God disciplines those he loves, and that in this world, we have tribulation, and so we're okay for a while. And then something bigger comes. Something that we think is over the top. Now, this is just too much. God should not have let this come. We think that God has stepped over some line and he owes us something now because this is unreasonable. You know, we try to understand when the trouble is not too bad, but then it gets too unsettling for us. And we do exactly what the disciples are doing in this passage. We accuse God of evil. And we may have very subtle ways of doing that, or we may not even realize we're doing that, or we may have very direct and blunt ways of doing that, but we do that. I mean, it's tempting to jump to the defense of the disciples here. They've got a lot on them right now, but be careful. This text makes it clear that the behavior in the disciples is inexcusable. It's not okay for the disciples to take the attitude that they took. It was not okay for them, and it is not okay if we do it in our troubles. This was a sinful response to fear, and we have to face that for what it is, or we can never get past it. So despite the circumstances leading up to this moment, despite the long day, despite the lack of food, despite the difficult journey, despite the frightening storm, Jesus rebuked these men for their unbelief. There is no excusing a sinful response to what God has allowed to come into our lives, not even if we think we're dying, not even if we are dying. We have no right to accuse God of evil, not ever. So verses 39 and 40, it says, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Jesus sternly rebuked their unbelief. Even in the face of these extreme circumstances, they had still capitulated to sin and had accused God of evil. And that's the relevant point of the rebuke. It was unbelief. They were sinfully carried away by fear. They were wrong. The circumstances didn't make it okay. God's standard for righteousness is incredibly high, and we're obligated to meet it. And if we don't meet it, we're sinning. And this is what was happening. They weren't right. It wasn't okay. The standard doesn't change because the wind is blowing. The standard doesn't change because there's a virus. The standard doesn't change because some government officials are drunk on power or because big tech is censoring your ideas. It doesn't make it okay to sin and accuse God. And so these men were rebuked. They needed to deal with reality so they could move on and grow. And so Jesus told them. And in giving this rebuke, Jesus pointed to the root problem of sinful fear. The root problem is a lack of faith. That's what drives sinful fear. He says, "Do you still have no faith?" That's the problem. They were not operating in faith. They were going by what they could see, by what they felt, by what seemed to be the case. They were going by the circumstances. They were going by the delay in whatever they expected Jesus to do, making them think he doesn't care. They were not relying on God. Now, in Scripture, the word faith is very precise. It's very different from how it's used in our culture. In Scripture, faith means to trust, to rely, and to depend on the one true God. And they were rebuked because they were not doing that. Someone may say, "Well, what do you do when you think you're dying?" Well, you know, if you have this actual trust, reliance, dependence on God, even dying is not going to be as frightening. Job said a lot of things in the midst of his turmoil, and it was extreme. And some of what he said wasn't good, but he kept rallying. And one of the best things he says in that book is talking about God, he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Hold that up against, do you not care? When they came under the pressure from that storm, what was already in their hearts was revealed. It came out of their mouths, and Jesus rebuked it. That sin had to be dealt with. It could not be encouraged. It could not be ignored. It could not be excused. He rebuked it so that they could change and be made right. Now, you may be wondering how it's even possible to get past fear in a circumstance like that. And I would say to you that the only way is that if you have your eyes fixed on the one who is bigger than your circumstances, trust him, rely on him, depend on him in the face of whatever is frightening you. Verse 39 again, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm." Now, this is nothing less than an absolute miracle. Wind and waves do not obey human voices or human commands. No mere person can do this. Now, I've heard a few word faith teachers claiming to have the power to rebuke the weather. They love to say they can do things that only Jesus can do, but they can't do it. That's a scam. No human being can tell the wind to stop and have the wind stop. No human being can tell the waves to be still and the waves respond to that command and be still. This is something more than human. And yet Jesus just speaks, and these things obey him. They do it immediately. Storms normally die down slowly, right? You know, you get that first wave, maybe a long intensity, but then it tapers off. Waves that are churning violently take a long time to settle down, normally. But Jesus just says, "Hush, be still." And it all stopped immediately. The wind stopped howling, the waves stopped churning, and everything was perfectly calm. Now, if you believe in the one who has that power, if he is where your hope lies, you can face hard things with a very different attitude. The way you can overcome debilitating fear in the midst of your circumstances is to believe in the one who commands the universe. Now, the disciples have an interesting response to this development in the situation. I mean, their lives have just been saved. They know that. The thing that they longed for the most in those terrifying moments has now come about. Now the journey is going to be easy. Well, they may have to row now because it's perfectly still. You can't use a sail, but still, this is good. But the disciples don't shout for joy at being saved. They don't go around the boat doing high fives, saying, "Woohoo, isn't it great to be on the winning ministry team?" They don't hold hands around the boat and sing kumbaya. Verse 41 tells us how they respond. "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" They're afraid. They're more afraid than they had been when they thought they were going to die. A more literal reading of verse 41 in the original Greek says, "They were made afraid with great terror." Now, this is not a description of the respect or even the reverence that people love to point to when they see the word fear in Scripture. "Oh, that just means respect. Oh, that just means reverence. We're not supposed to be afraid." Well, you don't respect with great terror. That doesn't make any sense at all. These men suddenly discovered a whole new dimension of fear that made even the previous moment's fear pale by comparison. And what is very, very interesting is that this time their fear was not rebuked by the Lord. This fear was not wrong. This new fear was not in response to some physical circumstance. This was a deeper realization that they were in the presence of one with burning holiness and incredible power. His holiness, his supernatural power, his unlimited authority over creation. They suddenly saw all of this in Jesus, and they were absolutely frightened as fallen people to be in the presence of one who can do that. They were made afraid with great terror. They were petrified at the holiness of God that they saw manifest right before their eyes, right there in the boat. You can't even get away. It's terrifying. And Jesus didn't rebuke that fear. This is the positive aspect of spiritual fear. This kind of fear is a good thing. This is the kind of fear that draws people to God in Jesus Christ. This is the kind of fear that prompts us to cry out for mercy and beg for forgiveness. This is the fear that leads us to look at his righteousness and hope in him and not hope in our own righteousness. This is the fear that leads to salvation. And this is the fear that helps the saved walk in holiness once we have been saved. It keeps us from foolish pursuits. It makes us stop short of willful rebellion. God's holiness is not to be mocked. It is not to be taken lightly. And when we understand it, it changes how we look at life. It keeps us from stumbling. What amazes me most in this story is that the disciples could come this far and still be asking the question that this narrative ends with. It's the single most important question of life. They had all already asked it, but now they ask it again when they see Jesus' power. Verse 41 says, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, there are times I read things like this in Scripture, and I think to myself, how can they not know that yet? Sometimes you read it and you think, these have got to be the stupidest people who ever lived. How can they not see the obvious? And then for me, at least, the next realization is, wait, oh, that's just like me. That's just like me. I know who Jesus is. But in the midst of some difficult circumstances, do I not forget what I know and start looking at something else, temporarily not even considering what I did know about Jesus? That's what's happening when we wallow in sinful fear. Our eyes get off of our Savior. We have forgotten what we know about his power and his holiness, his sovereignty. The solution to sinful fear is faith in the one and only Lord who is worthy of our holy fear. We're not to be fearless. We're to fear God. And when we fear God, we don't have to fear anything else. In Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus told us to do just that. He says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." The fear of God eliminates all other fears. If we can get our mind right about God, everything else falls into place. But too often, we're just like the disciples were that night. Fatigue or weakness or hunger works with our circumstances to bring out what is lurking in our hearts already. And it's awful, the same sinful, accusing spirit the disciples were guilty of that night. Now, the good news is the disciples didn't stay there, and we don't have to stay there either. When we struggle with sinful fear, we need to hear the rebuke that Jesus dealt out to those guys that night. "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now remember what faith means in Scripture: trust, rely, depend. Are you still unable to rely on God in Jesus Christ? Are you still refusing to depend on him in this circumstance? Are you still unable to trust him in this life? Repent of unbelief and rest in the one who commands the universe. Fear the Lord and serve him only. Now someone might say, "You know, this is like AA. I'm just swapping one problem for another, one addiction for another. What good is it if I'm still afraid?" Well, John Newton expressed the answer very well in his hymn, "Amazing Grace." In the first verse of that hymn, he calls himself a wretch. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And John Newton was in the running for the very worst wretch to live in his generation. He was a slave trader. He was an evil man. And God broke through and rescued him. And so in the second verse, after acknowledging his condition in the first verse, in the second verse, Newton wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There's this process. We realize we're not okay with God. We're bound for destruction. Hell is awaiting us because of our sins, and this holy fear comes over us, and we're terrified. And then by God's grace, he relieves those fears, rescues us from our sin, imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, covers our sin forever with the blood of Christ shed on the cross, and we don't have to be afraid anymore. But we still are afraid of disappointing this good God who rescued us, but we don't have that kind of fear that we had before. He relieved that fear. And so when we learn to fear the one true God, he relieves our fear in Jesus Christ. And then we can come to him in confidence. There's nothing we have to be afraid of. We're never going to face the wrath of God. He's always going to care for us. And even in circumstances that are so frightening, like some of the things going on right now, we can override those impulses to be afraid because we know who cares for us. Fear not, dear friends. The good God knows what he's doing. And if you belong to him, he's doing good things in your life right now. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us all comfort and strength and encouragement, that we would be fearless in the face of circumstances, that we would have a holy and reverential awe of you and a fear of disappointing you and a fear of disobeying you. And we pray that we could face everything else with great confidence because we're right with you. And Father, for those within hearing who are not right with you, who have never repented of sin, we beg your mercy. Do to them as you did to John Newton. Reach down in your mercy and rescue them out of their vileness. Show them what they're being saved from and save them. We beg you, do a great work. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.